We hope this message from Word of Life Church and Pastor Brian Zahn is a blessing to you.
Amen. Are you ready to go? You ready for John chapter 9? John chapter 9, verse 1. As he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned? This man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Jesus answered, "It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of Christ might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." Now let's go to the end of the chapter, verse 39. Jesus said, "For judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind." Some of the Pharisees near him heard these things and said to him, "Are we also blind?" Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say we see, your guilt remains." All right, the Gospel of John chapter 9, it works like this. The chapter opens and closes with a conversation on sin and on blindness. One of the things that we're going to discover today, maybe the most important thing, is we're going to deal with the human inclination to assign blames. You know how it works. When anything bad happens, when there's some sort of tragedy, when misfortune falls someone or some group of people, the human inclination is to ask this question first of all: who's to blame? So that's the sermon title today. Who's to blame? Do you understand what I'm talking about? Something bad happens, people want to know where they can point the finger. Whose fault is it? Is it the government's? Is it, you know, now we do that. Who's to blame? Well, what we're going to learn from Jesus is that that really is the wrong question to ask. But let's get the story, because in between these comments that Jesus makes at the beginning and end of this chapter, there's this interesting story. Jesus is in Jerusalem. He's walking through the streets with his disciples. They happen upon a man who was born blind, and he's a beggar. The disciples see this man and they raise a theological question. They say, "Oh, here is this unfortunate man. He's born blind. Misfortune has befallen him." And they raise this theological question: who's to blame? And they frame it like this, because this is the only way they really know how to think about it. They say, "Who sinned that he should be born blind? This man or his parents? Is it personal sin or hereditary sin?" That was really the only two options they had in their theological paradigm. It must be either personal sin or hereditary sin. And there is something in the Old Testament that sort of supports that kind of view. But Jesus does not support it. And he just simply says, that's not it. It's neither that this man nor his parents sinned. That is not what's going on here. That is not what this is about. That does not properly address this situation. But that we might work the works of God, we've got to help this man. We've got to do something for him. I've got to work the works of God while I can, because night comes when no man can work. While I'm in the world, I am the light of the world. And then Jesus does something. This is great. He spits. A lot. He's got to make a lot of money. And he spits on the ground, and then he makes mud from the spit. This is not the Archbishop of Canterbury never does this. This is not religious activity here. He's spitting on the ground, making mud, and then he starts plastering this mud over this guy's eyes. And you know the disciples are going, "Man, it's just nonstop with this guy. When you're with Jesus, you never know. It could be anything. Last night, you know, he's walking on water. Today, look at him. Putting mud in people's eyes." And he plasters this mud all over it, and he says to the guy, "Now, go to the pool of Siloam," which is at the very southern end of the city. "Go to the pool of Siloam and wash." Because, you know, you got mud all over you. And so he heads off down, because he's up by the temple, and it's all downhill from there. All downhill, down to the pool of Siloam, which they have recently discovered and uncovered, archaeologists have, And when we go to Israel, we'll take you there. So if you're going with us, get your registration in. We're going in February, and we'll take you to the pools of Siloam along with everywhere else. And so he goes there, and he washes that mud out of his eyes that have now been healed, and he can see. And he comes back up the hill, back up to the temple, and he can see. And people are looking at this man, and they're saying, isn't that that guy, the blind beggar? Isn't that him? And other people are saying, well, you know, it certainly looks like him, but obviously it's not, because this guy can see. And that other guy was born blind, and you know, you're born blind, that's that. And the man then spoke up and said, no, I'm the man. They said, you're kidding me. Nope, I'm the man. Well, what happened? He said, well, a guy named Jesus healed me. Well, how did he heal you? Well, he spat on the ground and he made a bunch of mud and he put it in my eyes and he sent me to the pool of Siloam, said, go wash off. And I did, and I could see. And there you have it. And they said, well, we've got to tell the Pharisees about this. They'll be very interested in this because they're all interested in this Jesus guy, you know. And so they take the man and they bring him to the Pharisees and they said, this guy was blind. He was born blind, but Jesus healed him. And they began to investigate. And they said, well, how did Jesus heal you? He said, well, he spat on the ground and he made a bunch of mud and he put it in my eyes and he sent me to the pool of Siloam and I washed it and I came back. And this is what the Pharisees got out of that. They said, well, this man is a sinner. Jesus is a sinner. Why is that? Well, it's the Sabbath. Ah, here comes the controversy. It's the Sabbath. And the Bible says, thou shalt not work on the Sabbath. And this guy is going around performing his medical practice, doing work, healing the blind, right on the Sabbath. So he must be a sinner. And the blind man says, I don't know about that. All I know is I didn't used to be able to see, and now I can. I mean, that's pretty good. And they said, well, what do you think about him? And the man says, well, I think he's a prophet or something. Got the power of God, seems like. Well, they're beginning to inquire further because they don't believe. They said, well, this must be a hoax. This whole thing's a hoax. This is a setup. And so they bring in the man's parents. And they begin to interrogate the parents. And the parents say, look, we're his parents. We know he was born blind. How he can see, we don't know. Ask him. All right, now tell us again. And this guy says, you know, how many times I got to tell you this? And I like this guy. I like this blind man that was healed. He says, do you guys want to become the disciples of Jesus? Is that it? You want me to? That ticked those Pharisees off. And they said, no, we don't want to be his disciples. We're disciples of Moses. Because we know that God has spoken to Moses. But we don't know about this guy. And the blind man that had been healed said, well, isn't this something? You don't know about this guy. Here's what I know. I know that it's never been heard that a man born blind would receive his sight. And we know that God doesn't hear the prayers of sinners. So you just add two and two, and it seems to me it's pretty clear that God must be working with this man. And the Pharisee said, you were born in utter sin and you would teach us. And they banished him from the synagogue. We would say excommunicated him, expelled him, threw him out of the synagogue. So don't come back anymore. We don't need a bunch of blind people being healed by Jesus coming around here. Now, when they said to him, you were born in utter sin. This was not some sort of primitive form of the doctrine of original sin. That's not in their thing. They don't mean that this man was born in sin in some sense, that like everyone is born in sin. They didn't mean that. They meant the fact that you were born with this handicap, you were born blind, is evident that there was some kind of sin surrounding you, either personally or hereditary. Because that's the only explanation that we can give to why you were born blind. It was because of your sin. And then they expelled him from the synagogue. Later, Jesus finds him in the synagogue. He says to that man, do you believe in the Son of Man? That is the Messiah. And the man said, well, who is he? And Jesus says, he's the one talking to you. And you've already seen him. And the man said, I believe. I believe in you. And he worships Jesus. Beautiful. All right, that's the story. Let's back up now. Let's look at this. Walking through the streets, Jesus and the disciples. They happen upon a man born blind. He's begging. You think, what a plight in life to be saddled with. No sight. No real institutions to deal with that. He's going to make his way through life as a beggar. Of course, you know, you see someone like that and you just wonder, what's that like? What's that all about? Could that be me? Could I have been like that man? Could I have ended up like that? And the disciples raise this question. They want to know who sinned, because that's the only way they can think. It must be because of either personal or hereditary sin. Who sinned, this man or his parents, that he should be born blind? Now, the question is framed sort of odd, because you do want to say, well, how is it? What is the thinking going on that this man may have sinned and then he's born blind? Is it in utero sin? Or somehow is God working? God knew the sin he would commit, and so God works backwards from it and smites him before he's... I don't know. I'm sure they had some sort of explanation for it. Jesus simply dismisses all of it. He said, no, that's not the issue. No, it's not about this man, personal sin. It's not about hereditary sin. That is not how we're going to think about this. You're asking the wrong question. The question is, what are we going to do? How do we show the mercy of God? How do we help? When we see someone who is misfortunate, someone that has suffered from tragedy in life, the question is never who sinned so that they deserve this. Rather, the question is, all right, how do we help? How do we bring the mercy of God? Can we heal them? Can we help them? Can we encourage them? Can we give them money? Can we assist them? Can we be their friend? What can we do to bring the mercy of God into this situation? That's the question we ask ourselves. In the midst of sickness and suffering and tragedy and pain and misfortune, the question is never who's to blame. The question is, how can we work the works of God? When we assign blame, here's the problem. We are making too strong a claim that we can see. When we assign blame for a particular tragedy, mishap, disease comes on someone, and we say, well, what we are in effect saying is, oh, I see what's going on here. Let me explain to you what's going on here. I see what's happening. Instead, we need to admit that there are things that are hidden from us in deep mystery, and we don't know why misfortune falls. And the assignment of blame in the form of some kind of explanation saying, well, it's their sin, or it's the sin of their ancestors, that is both, according to Jesus, mistaken and cruel. And we're not called to do that. I mean, I hate to bring it up, but you know, it was a public event. I can't help but think about, this was the mistake that Pat Robertson famously made when, after the terrible earthquake in Haiti, he began to postulate his theory that certainly it was because of some events that happened 200 years prior at the founding of the nation of Haiti. And that allegedly there was some occult activity or something like that, and that's why 200 years later people are being killed by earthquakes. I think that's very problematic. In fact, I think it's wrong, and the wide-ranging rebuke he received from the body of Christ for making that kind of statement was well deserved. And yet we have a long history of doing those sorts of things. We seem as though we think that because we're Christians and make some kind of claim to the knowledge of God, that we're to strut through life explaining everything that happens when something goes wrong. I saw it happen with the tsunami in Japan. I told Perry right after that tsunami, I said, watch, just watch. Some so-called Christian expert will come along and explain it all to us and blame somebody. And sure enough, didn't take long and somebody was explaining, well, it was the wrong religious practices of the Japanese people, mainly from a couple of centuries earlier, that God decided to kill a bunch of people with a tsunami a couple of centuries later. Makes a lot of sense, doesn't it? And then there was the thing with the Joplin tornado. I told Perry, I said, now watch. Somebody will come up with an explanation. And sure enough, some know-it-all Christian, had this very astute observation that God was angry about American foreign policy decisions, so he sent a tornado to Joplin. Okay. Who's to blame? And we find out what it is we don't like and say, well, that must be the culprit, that must be the problem. Well, this is the mistake that Job's friends, his so-called friends, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, what they made. Remember Job, talk about misfortune befalling a human being in just a matter of days. He loses his entire fortune. He's become bankrupt. Worst of all, his children have all been killed. They were in a house and a tornado struck it and they all died. And then he lost his health. And so these friends, these so-called friends, they come, but they don't come to comfort. They come to give explanation. They come to explain to Job that certainly they know why this has happened. It's obvious that Job, you have sinned. Job, you're to blame. It's your own sin that has caused this to happen in your life. And Job says, no, it's not true. Job says, no, you're wrong. No, I haven't done anything. I have not sinned. That's not the explanation. And one by one, each of these so-called friends, Eliphaz, Bildad, Zophar, they keep trying to convince Job, it's your sin, it's your sin, it's your sin. Blaming Job for his own misfortune. Eventually, God arrives on the scene. And remember, God rebukes those three miserable comforters. And he said, you have not spoken concerning me accurately as my servant Job has. I don't want to spend too much time here on this. I want to move on to the psychology that lies at the root of why it is we try to blame somebody or some group when misfortune befalls humanity. But we need to linger here for just a moment and say, okay, well, we do have this problem. And it is the great challenge. It is the greatest challenge, I think, facing those that make the confession that Christians make, that God is omnipotent and God is good. How many of you believe that God is omnipotent? He's all powerful. And you also believe that God is good. And yet we have tsunamis and earthquakes and floods and people born blind and babies with brain cancer and on and on and on it goes. What are we to say about this? How are we to reconcile our faith, our confession, that God is both omnipotent and He is good, and yet we have these horrible realities? Well, that is a deep subject indeed. And thousands of pages can certainly be written on that topic. But let me give you just a quick response. Not an answer, not a solution. But let me give you a Christian response. Here's basically how I respond to that. First of all, God accepts His responsibility as Creator. Not blame, but responsibility. Remember, in the midst of all of this tragedy that has befallen Job, and then it's compounded with his friends accusing him, Job continues to cry out to God, God, where are you? Where are you? God, why has this happened to me? And of course, that's very human. All of us, to one degree or another, have experienced that time when we're crying out, God, where are you? God, why has this happened? Eventually, toward the very end of the book of Job, God actually arrives in a whirlwind, and he begins to address himself to Job, who has been crying out, God, where were you when my children died? Where were you when I went bankrupt? Where were you when I got this terrible disease? And God begins to question Job. God says, all right, Job, but I got some questions for you first. And he says, where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? And God goes on for four chapters asserting that he is the creator. Now, you think, well, what does that have to do with anything? Is it simply God saying, look, you know, I created everything, so shut up and quit asking questions? I mean, there is this tension. On the one hand, who are we to question God? On the other hand, what kind of monsters would we be if we didn't? On the one hand, who are we to question God? On the other hand, come on, I got a lot of questions here. God's initial response is not a complete response, but his initial response seems to be this. I am the creator. and I accept responsibility. I am the one that created all that is. And if there is injustice, if there's pain, if there's sorrow, if there's suffering, if there's brokenness, come on, I know about it. By the way, some will just say, well, let's just blame the devil. Blame that I'm fine with blaming the devil, but actually that's just sort of pushing the problem away. It's just sweeping it under the rug. You say, well, it's the devil, and we sweep it under the rug, and then the skeptic comes along and lifts up the rug and says, yeah, but how come the devil gets away with all that? If God's omnipotent, why doesn't he just kill the devil? And then, there, problem solved. So just blaming the devil really doesn't accomplish a lot. It just sort of pushes it aside. The devil has a role in the first chapter of Job, but then he never appears after that. And when God comes to present his own defense, as it were, he never alludes to the devil. Here's what I think happens. First of all, God accepts that he is responsible for his own creation. Not necessarily to blame, but he is responsible. I think, ultimately, it has a lot to do with the radical nature of free will. That if there are going to be authentic creatures that have real autonomy and real capacity for real choice, there is going to be the possibility for evil and pain and suffering. Possibly. I think that's probably going on there. Second thing I want to say about that, I'm going to say three things. First is God accepts responsibility as creator. Secondly, God, and this is really important, God does not exempt himself from the experience of pain and suffering. It's not like, okay, God created everything, and then he ran off, and he sits aloof up there on his big couch watching reruns of Gilligan's Island or something. And not paying any attention, and completely disconnected, the God of deism. No, God in Christ fully participates in the entire spectrum of human pain, sorrow, suffering, and even death. So God says, number one, I'm the creator, and I accept responsibility for whatever's wrong. Two, I am not aloof. I am not distant. I am participating with you in the experience of human pain, sorrow, suffering, and death. Third, God promises to restore all things. God promises a new creation where there's neither sorrow, nor sign, nor pain, nor death, and the guarantee of that is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, none of that is a philosophical argument. All of those are faith statements. But to summarize, the Christian response to the problem of evil is simply this. God is the creator and he accepts responsibility. Two, God has not exempted himself from the reality of suffering. Three, God promises to restore all things and the guarantee of it is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But let's take a moment, though, and deal with this psychology of why it is we feel so compelled to give an explanation that in some way blames those that are suffering themselves. Why would we have a tendency to look at a man whose plight is to be born blind and say, well, it must be somebody's sin, either his parents or his sin. Why do we? What is going on here? And here's what's going on. It is a fear-based response. We are afraid that something bad might happen to us and that we cannot handle it. And so we must find some mechanism to guarantee that nothing bad will ever happen to me. And here's how it works. It's very simple. It's been around for millennia. But we reason like this. Bad things happen to bad people. I am a good person, so bad things won't happen to me. If bad things happen to him or them, he or they must be bad people. Problem solved. And if you can luck out and nothing really bad ever happens to you, well, then, you know, good for you. But if something bad does happen to you, cognitive dissonance, your whole system, your whole house of cards begins to fall apart. The problem with this idea that, well, good things happen to good people and bad things happen to bad people is the whole witness of Scripture says that's not true. Most evidenced. I mean, there's plenty of evidence. I mean, we can talk about Job. We can talk about lots of people in the Bible. But how about Jesus? The only truly sinless one and bad things happen to him. So that pulls the rug out from under the idea that you can go through life assuming that as long as I'm a good person, nothing bad will happen to me. Of course, the new twist is, well, it's not so much that they're bad people. They just didn't have enough faith. As if faith is some guarantee to prevent from anything bad ever happening. I can remember being at a funeral for a pastor's teenage daughter who died tragically in an accident. And a big famous evangelist had been flown in to do the funeral. And the funeral was there at the church, and there were thousands of people. And instead of bringing comfort, instead of speaking of the promise of the resurrection, instead of preaching from Romans 8:28 and saying, look, God causes all things to work together for good to those that love God and are called according to His purpose. Our life is a tapestry of grace. Bad things happen, but in the end, God's going to restore all things. There's going to be a resurrection. And in the end, God's going to weave it together in such a way that we can say that it's all worked together for good. Instead of doing that, this preacher took it upon himself to give an explanation. And his explanation was that the girl had made some kind of wrong confession. And her wrong confession had led to her tragic death. I kept hoping that God would show up right there and then in a whirlwind and just say, shut up, sit down, silly man, and shut up. Like He did to Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. No, that's cruel. We cannot do that. Okay, look at the end of the chapter. Come on, faith is the confession that no matter what happens, I'm going to trust God. Faith is Job saying, though he slay me, yet will I serve him. This I know, my Redeemer lives. And even if I have to go through the valley of the shadow of death, I'll fear no evil because I believe that God is with me nevertheless. That's faith. Faith is not some sort of talisman to prevent anything bad from ever happening to you. Doesn't work that way. John chapter 9. And that kind of faith isn't faith, it's fear. John chapter 9, verse 39. Jesus said, for judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind. Some of the Pharisees near Him heard these things and said, you talking about us? That's what they mean. Are we also blind? Jesus said to them, if you were blind, you would have no guilt, or literally, harmatia, sin. But now that you say we see, your sin remains. So this chapter opens with disciples asking a question about sin and blindness, and it closes with Jesus talking about sin and blindness, but a different kind of blindness. Jesus here is speaking in His typical paradoxical way. He's saying the blind see and the seeing are blind. And the Pharisees suspected that Jesus, in His cryptic and critical comments, was talking about them. And they were right, because virtually all of Jesus' critical comments throughout His ministry were aimed at the Pharisees, and we should keep that in mind. Jesus says the Pharisees claim to see so clearly that they were qualified to judge others is the very thing that condemns them as both blind and guilty, because what they don't see is the sin in their own life, that is, the log in their own eye. So what should we do? What should we do? Well, when we encounter someone upon whom misfortune has fallen, or even if we encounter people who it's fairly evident that there is sin in their life because they're a human being, we should simply say something like this: you know, I'm hardly qualified at all to judge. I don't know enough. I don't know what's going on. I can't see into the hidden things. And by the way, if when I say that when you see apparent sin in someone's life, your initial response would be, I'm really not qualified to judge. If, as I say that, you sit there and you go, oh, you know, I really think I am qualified to judge. Dear one, look out. You're in a dangerous place. And you need to humble yourself and cry out for the mercy of God. Let's put it this way, very succinct. Our task is not to look for sin and seek to assign blame. Our task is to look for need and share the mercy of God. Okay, our task is not to go around saying, okay, I'm going to find sin and blame, point the finger. Our task is to go around and look for need and show them the mercy of God. Our task is not to look for some blind man and say, aha, either you or your mom or your dad sinned. Have a good day. Our task is to say, that man needs help. He needs compassion. He needs a friend. He needs healing. He needs whatever it is I can give him. That's our task. Not to look for sin and seek to assign blame, but to look for need and seek to give mercy. Thomas Merton said it like this: the saint judges no man's sin because he does not know sin. He knows the mercy of God. He knows that his own mission on earth is to bring that mercy to all men. Because when we blame misfortune and tragedy on sin, the implication simply is, well, they deserve it. And then because they deserve it, we can wash our hands of them and go on with life and not be encumbered by their need. And that's tragic. But when we say, well, you know, I can't judge, I'm too blind, I can't see well enough, that's when we begin to see. And what do we see? We see the mercy of God. Think about this. The Apostle Paul, in his letter to Timothy, his first letter to Timothy, he writes this. He says, it's a trustworthy statement deserving all acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am the foremost. Now, how should we read that scripture? Should we read that scripture and say, ah, the Bible teaches us that the greatest sinner of all time was the Apostle Paul? First of all, you don't believe that. You don't believe it because it's not true. What the Bible does is not say that Paul was the chief of sinners. What the Bible does is record Paul as saying, I am the chief of sinners. Do you understand the distinction? Paul is not speaking objectively. He's speaking subjectively. Paul is saying, this is what I know. I know that the worst sinner has to be me. Why would he say that? Because his sin is the only sin he knows subjectively. So it works like this for Paul. Paul says, all I know is this. We talk about sin and sinners. All I know is this. I'm the worst sinner, and God had mercy on me, so I know there's hope for everybody. Amen. That's how that works. So if the question is, who's the worst sinner? The answer is not the Apostle Paul. Let's see if we can get it right. Who is the worst sinner? I am. It's your sin that you know intimately. And when you begin to be honest about it says that you've taken the log out of your own eye and you're beginning to see. And what you see, first of all, is, man, I'm a sinner. But God had mercy on me in Christ. I know I've got to be the worst of all sinners. If anybody deserves to go to hell, if anybody's going to be condemned to hell, it's probably going to be me. But God had mercy on me. So I believe he can have mercy on anybody and everybody. That's how that works. That's how that works. So what does all this mean? Well, this means this. Let me make it sound. You don't have to have an opinion about everything and everybody. We live in a culture that is obsessed with everybody having an opinion. You know, you go on the internet and there's all these polls. What do you think about this? And you're expected to have an opinion and then to express your opinion. You don't have to have an opinion. You are free to say, what do I know about it? I don't know. Because unless you are their parent or you're sitting in a jury box, you don't have to judge. Right? You can say, I don't know. I don't know the situation. I don't know all the details. I don't know what's going on here. All I know is that the worst sinner I've ever met is me. And God had mercy on me, so I think there's hope for them. God can have mercy on them too. Think about Jesus' parable of the prodigal son. Father has two sons, elder and younger. Younger brother runs off, wastes the father's inheritance in the far country with prodigal living. Finally, in his need, he turns his heart towards home. He comes back and he's welcomed by his father with no recrimination. The father embraces him, kisses him, gives him a robe, a ring, shoes, kills the fatted calf, and throws a big party. The elder brother, who's remained at home all along, is incensed and offended. And I can hear him just now. I can hear the elder brother saying, "My father's blind. My younger brother has pulled the wool over his eyes. My father can't see that my little brother just used him. Took his inheritance, ran away, and then when going got tough, he comes back home and gets welcome. My father is blind." But I can also hear the father saying, "I wish that my older son can see that his brother is not just a sinner, he's my son. I wish he could see that I have to love him because he's my son. I wish he could see that he's more than a lost sinner. He is my son. He was lost, but now he's found. He's dead, but he's alive again. And we have to celebrate. I wish that my older son could see that." Amen. So the question is, when you look at the parable of the prodigal son, who is blind and who can see? The elder brother saw his brother as a sinner. The father saw him as a son. So you'll have to answer the question, who's blind and who can see? Stand up with me. Today we get to come to the table of the Lord. It's a table that has been prepared for you by the Lord Jesus Christ. We're invited to come to this table, to eat of bread and drink from a cup and take into our own bodies the body and blood of Jesus Christ as a communication of the mercy and grace of God. So that at this table there is forgiveness of sins. At this table there is healing and reconciliation. And how should you come to this table? You should come to this table in faith. And you should come to this table simply judging yourself. That's what the Apostle Paul says. When we come to the communion table, we should judge ourselves. Because if we judge ourselves, we are not judged by God. If we'll simply say, "I come to this table as a sinner in need of mercy. I judge myself. I cry out and I say, God, have mercy on me, a sinner." Then God does not judge you. And you don't eat and drink judgment on yourself. You eat and drink the mercy of God into yourself. So simply take a moment as you prepare your heart to come and say, "God, I confess I'm a sinner. I like the Jesus prayer. Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me, a sinner." Maybe we could all pray that together. Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And as you pray that prayer from your heart, you are prepared to come to this table and receive the mercy of God communicated to you in bread and wine. But the mystery is, it's the communication of the blood and body of Christ. Amen. You're all invited. Let's pray, and then you'll be invited to come to the table of the Lord. God, we thank you that to really see is not to see sin, but to really see is to see the person, to see the humanity. That it's not the elder brother who can see the sin that sees. It's the father who sees the son that sees. Lord, deliver us from that kind of blindness that can only see sin. May we be the pure in heart who can see God, see His grace, and see His mercy. And so, Lord, yes, we judge sin, but it's not the sin of others that we judge. We judge our own sin. Yes, it's a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, and I'm the worst. But I believe that God, you have mercy on me. And because you have mercy on me, I believe you can have mercy on everybody. And so we come to this table to eat and drink bread and wine, to take into our own body the body and blood of Christ. For we confess the bread which we break is the fellowship of the body of Christ. The cup which we bless is the fellowship of the blood of Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.